The Bad Christian, or Sermons on the Seven Deadly Sins and the Different Sins Against God and Our Neighbor, which flow therefrom, by Father Francis Hunault, Imprimatur Bishop James D. Ricard, copyright 1887. On the Nature and Characteristics of Gluttony, in Hunger and Thirst, in Fastings Often. If fasting and hunger are so general amongst holy Christians, who thereby subdue the flesh and keep it in servitude, as we see from today's epistle to have been the case with St. Paul, who says of himself that he performed his apostolic office in hunger and thirst and fastings often. If fasting and frequent mortification of the desires of eating and drinking is a solitary, nay, necessary means for most men to tame the insolence of the flesh and to overcome many temptations, as I shall prove on another occasion. If fasting and abstinence from flesh meat is commanded by the Church for the same purpose at different times of the year and under pain of grievous sin, what will those Christians have to answer for who, I will not now say, violate the law of the Church regarding fasting, but who are so given to gluttony that they are always gratifying their desire for the pleasures of the table? A vice that is common enough, especially amongst idle people, who spend their time uselessly, for, as St. Augustine says, this vice is one of the consequences of idleness. By idleness, we are inflamed with lust, puffed up with pride, inclined to vanity and dress, made slothful in rising in the morning, and strongly tempted to gluttony. I will speak of this vice, my dear brethren, in today's instruction for this Sexagesima Sunday. In what does the vice of gluttony consist? That I will explain in the first part. How can one know that he is addicted to this vice? That I will show in the second part. The object of this instruction is that we may learn to mortify our desires for food and drink, at least sufficiently for the observance of the fast of the Church during Lent. Give us thy grace to this end, O Lord, which we ask of thee by thy holy fasting, through the intercession of Mary and of the holy angels guardian. In the first place, the vice of gluttony does not consist merely in eating and drinking, for we must eat and drink in order to preserve life, since the natural heat of the human body always causes some consumption of vital energy, and the loss must be supplied by food taken at proper times. To that end, food and drink have been given to us by the Almighty God in the greatest abundance and variety. And as he who, being in sound health, refuses to take a proper amount of nourishment, may be regarded as making an attempt on his own life, and is guilty of a grievous sin, so he who is in the state of grace can make eating and drinking a supernatural work, if he has the proper intention, can serve God thereby, gain merit in heaven, and increase his glory for all eternity. In the second place, gluttony does not consist in the quality, excellence, or costliness of the food and drink, provided it is not of a forbidden kind otherwise. For a poor laborer who has nothing but a plate of vegetables and a piece of bread can commit gluttony. While on the other hand, a rich man who has the most costly and the best prepared viands on his table may not exceed the bounds of temperance, and so may perform a meritorious work by eating and drinking. Thirdly, gluttony does not always consist in enjoying the taste of good food, as some pious souls imagine, who believe that if they enjoy their food, they are guilty of a venial sin of sensuality. No, it is one thing to eat and drink with relish, and another to eat and drink merely for the sake of the pleasure one has in it. This latter, as we shall hear presently, is to gratify one's sensuality and is a sin of gluttony, but not the former. For just as the eye, when it is in a healthy state, sees the beauty of some object that is presented to it and cannot take away that beauty from it, so a healthy taste must necessarily find a certain amount of enjoyment in food and cannot prevent the food from having that quality which gives the enjoyment. Finally, gluttony does not always consist in eating and drinking a great deal, for one man requires more than another to keep up his strength, so that if two men who are sitting at the same table, one who eats and drinks a great deal may observe the virtue of moderation, while he who eats less may sin by gluttony. Nay, the same man may today eat and drink without sin, because he is in good health, much more than he could on another day when he is not so well, and when he could commit gluttony, although he consumes a far less quantity of food. The sin of gluttony consists then in nothing else but an inordinate manner of eating and drinking, when the action, namely, is not directed to the end for which God created food and drink. The only end for which man should eat and drink is to support his life, health, and strength, so as to be able to serve God all the better and all the longer, since that is the end for which God has created food and drink. From this it follows that I must not eat or drink oftener or more than I believe to be necessary to that end, that is, to the support of the health and strength necessary to serve God according to my condition. Just as medicine, which is used only to recover lost health or to avert sickness, is never employed but when it is believed necessary for that purpose. Again, it follows that whenever my intention in eating and drinking cannot be reconciled with that end, or whenever I eat or drink in such a manner as to prevent me from directing my action to that end, I am guilty of gluttony. Thus, I cannot have a good intention when I eat or drink what is forbidden by the law of God or of the church, such as would be the case if I were to eat meat without a dispensation on the days in which it is prohibited, or if I were to ask for a dispensation without just cause, as many Christians do, or if I were to eat more than is allowed in a collation, etc. For in such circumstances, there is no doubt that it is not the will of God for me to indulge myself in that way. That was the sin that our forefather Adam committed in paradise when he ate the fruit of the forbidden tree that was given him by Eve, and that sin is the origin and cause of all the evils that the human race has to suffer. Nor could I have a good intention if I eat or drink what I know by experience or by the advice of a physician to be prejudicial to my health. Nor when I eat or drink so much that I overload the stomach or dull the intellect so that I cannot attend to the duties of my state, and so on. Every fault and sin that is committed in any of these ways comes from an evil source, that is, from the gratification of the sensual appetites. For he who seeks that alone does not care whether the food or drink is wholesome or not, whether it is allowed or forbidden, or whether it is enjoyed with moderation or to excess. As long as it is pleasing to the palate, he is satisfied. Therefore, theologians generally define gluttony as an inordinate appetite or desire of food or drink for the sake of gratifying the sense of taste. There we have, my dear brethren, in a few words, the nature and characteristics of this vice, which, brutish as it is yet amongst people of all classes, so that few could be found who do not sometimes sin in this way. For, on the one hand, a sad necessity forces us to eat and drink, and to find a gratification of the sense of taste in doing so, a gratification which we cannot disassociate from the use of food and drink, while on the other hand, our inborn sensuality impels us violently to seek what is pleasing to it, and therefore, even the most pious people find it difficult to avoid all excess in this matter, and to keep their intention pure, and fixed on the only end for which we should eat and drink, according to the laws of Christian moderation. The great St. Augustine publicly acknowledges his shortcoming in this respect when he thus complains to God, "Thou hast taught me, O Lord, to take food as I would medicine, but how often am I not deceived herein by my own sensuality, so that I exceed the requirements of necessity. Besides the intention of supporting my strength, which alone should animate me in eating and drinking, another, that of gratifying my sensuality, also manages to introduce itself, so that, although I am determined to eat no more than is absolutely necessary, yet sensuality comes in uninvited and claims its share also. Further, when I believe that I have barely satisfied the wants of nature, I find on examination that the sensual appetite has committed a theft on me, so that sometimes I do not know what intention I have, nor why I eat and drink, whether it is for my health's sake, or solely for pleasure, or for both together. Daily have I to fight against these temptations, and I call upon Thee, O Lord my God, to help me, because I am at a loss to know what to do. I hear the voice of God saying, "And take heed to yourselves, lest perhaps your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting." And I have heard thy voice also crying out, "Go not after thy lust, but turn away from thy own will." But in spite of all my care, I find myself often carried away by sensuality. Oh my God, what miserable mortals we are! Who is there who places a bit and bridle in his mouth, that he may never exceed the bounds of moderation? And who is there who does not sometimes go beyond the requirements of necessity? If there is anyone so far advanced in virtue, certainly he is a perfect man, and he may praise and glorify thy holy name. As for me, I acknowledge that I am only a sinful man, and that I am far from such perfection. Thus far, St. Augustine. The same saint writes of his holy mother, Monica, who was brought up as a child in the greatest austerity, so that no matter how thirsty she was, she would not take a drop of water out of the usual times. And yet, when occasion offered, She allowed herself to be conquered by a fondness for wine. Whenever her parents sent her for wine, she used at first to take just a few drops. But as time went on, she grew so accustomed to it that she could drink it by the glassful. However, her parents found her out, and having given her a sharp reproof, cured her of the bad habit. From this, my dear brethren, I must conclude that if such great saints were not freed from this vice, although they constantly endeavored to mortify and overcome themselves, and always took the greatest pains to eat and drink with a good intention, and not to exceed the bounds of Christian mortification, so that they took food as it were a medicine, what must we think of worldly-minded people who deliberately seek their bodily comfort, convenience, and pleasure in all things, who are shocked at the very name of Christian mortification and penance, who look upon a fast of 40 days, commanded under pain of mortal sin by the Church of God, as an intolerable burden, and think it next to an impossibility to keep it to the end? Do not these people sin by gluttony every day almost? By their fruits you shall know them, said Christ of the false prophets. Even so, it may easily be seen whether one is addicted to the vice of gluttony, and whether he seeks his pleasure in eating and drinking by the following effects of gluttony, which are characteristics, or, to speak more correctly, ways and means of gratifying one's sense of taste, as I shall explain in the second part. It is not I, but St. Thomas of Aquin, and with him the Holy Pope St. Gregory, who have given the following signs of gluttony. Praeporpere latae nemus ardenter studiose. To eat or drink too early is one sign. To be too delicate in eating and drinking is another. To eat or drink too much is the third. To eat or drink too eagerly is the fourth. To be too careful about good eating and drinking is the fifth sign that one does not take food or drink for the proper end, but rather to satisfy the sense of taste, and that, therefore, one is guilty of gluttony. First, then, praeporpere means, as St. Thomas says, to eat and drink before necessity obliges. Thus, Jonathan was sentenced to death by his father because he tasted a little honey before the proper time, as St. Gregory says. This sign is to be seen in those who have no proper time fixed for their meals, and who regard their appetite and their desire as their clock, and not hunger or necessity. They are always ready to eat, as often as they find anything that suits their taste. Early or late, morning, noon, or evening, between meals, it is all one to them. There are some who, before they have finished dressing in the morning, nay, immediately on awakening, and while still in bed, must have tea, coffee, a pipe of tobacco, or something else, ready for them. They eat and drink before they hear Mass, or say their morning prayers, nay, before they make the sign of the cross, or a good intention, or even think of God. An evident sign amongst those who are in good health, and have no valid excuse for anticipating the usual time, is that they eat and drink not through necessity, and for the sake of preserving their strength for the service of God, but merely to satisfy their sense of taste, and that therefore they are guilty of gluttony. Metaphrastus, in the life of St. Procomius, brings forward a miraculous occurrence to prove that eating in this way outside of the ordinary meal times is the work of the demon of gluttony. Precomius, visiting once a certain monastery, saw an evil spirit sitting on the top of a high fig tree, enticing many young boys to climb up and eat the fruit. He recognized him at once as the demon of gluttony and ordered the tree to be cut down so as to take away the occasion of sin. The gardener was very sorry at this and begged that the tree might be spared as it was so fruitful. Precomius granted his request and allowed the tree to remain, but behold, on the next morning it was quite withered. Mark, says St. Humbertus, those who are fond of eating fruit and the like between meals. Was it not a sin of that kind on the part of our first parents that caused the ruin of the world? Did not that nun who ate lettuce in the convent garden swallow down the devil with it, as St. Gregory relates in his Dialogues? This consideration induced St. Sabas to make a resolution never to eat fruit, for having once plucked an apple from a tree, when he was on the point of eating it, he remembered the fall of our first parents in paradise, and knowing that the devil was tempting him, he blushed with shame at his weakness and at his intention of committing gluttony, and throwing the apple on the ground, he trampled it underfoot, and thus conquered his desire for such things. The holy abbot Elzias therefore advises his disciples never to eat the least thing out of meal times, lest from a small sin of gluttony they might go on to great ones. Latte, that is to say, to be too delicate in eating is the second sign of gluttony, and it is to be observed in those who, although they do not eat out of meal times, yet insist on having everything cooked in a particular manner so as to suit their taste, and if that is not done, they have no words hard enough for the cook. They are never satisfied with common food, no matter how good it is. They must always have the best of everything, no matter what it costs. Amongst other things, the Holy Scripture says of the children of Heli, also before they burnt the fat, the servants of the priest came and said to the man that sacrificed, give me flesh to boil for the priest, for I will not take of the sodden flesh, but raw. Now, why did the wicked priests ask for raw meat? Would not the cooked meat have been better for them, as it would have saved them the fuel and the labor necessary to cook it? The commentators of the sacred scriptures answer this question by saying that the priest acted thus through gluttony. The sons of Heli, says St. Isidore, took raw meat from those who offered it, contrary to custom, that they might cook it afterwards so as to suit their own taste. St. Gregory agrees with this. The first sin of the children of Heli consisted in the commanding their servant not to take the cooked meat according to the established custom, but to ask for uncooked meat that they might prepare it as they wished. For according to the law of God, the flesh thus offered should be simply boiled in pure water. The sensual and gluttonous priests were not content with this. They wished to have the meat roasted or cooked in some other way so as to suit their taste better. Therefore they said, I will not take of the sodden flesh, but raw. And if the man who offered sacrifice did not give them what they asked for, they took it by force. Thou shalt give it me now, or I will take it by force. Therefore, says the sacred scripture, the sin of the young men was exceeding great before the Lord, because they withdrew men from the sacrifice of the Lord. See, my dear brethren, how far one may be brought by gluttony. It is in our own days frequently the cause that more is given for one dinner than is earned in a whole week. There are many who consume in one supper all they will make for some days after. Nay, very often the poor children and servants have to go hungry or to content themselves with a very coarse food on account of the gluttony of one man. Oh, how many feasts and entertainments the devil will bring forward on the last day as a testimony against those who gave them and who, not having paid their debts, were guilty of so many acts of injustice and theft. Serius writes that in the year 1511, there was a giant in Venus who used to eat every day for his dinner a sheep and a calf. Certainly, he must have been very fat and must have had a wonderful appetite, since he was able to eat at one meal as much as would have sufficed to feed a whole family for some time. Yet, my dear brethren, there are some of those delicate eaters who consume even more than that gluttonous giant, for they eat up all the substance of their children and leave them in poverty. In this class, however, I do not mean to include the sick or the delicate or those of high station who place exquisite viands before their guests according to the requirements of necessity, Christian charity, and courtesy. But, generally speaking, the satisfying one's self with food of that kind can hardly be called anything but gluttony and sensuality. This ordinarily gives rise to the third sign, nemes, that is, eating too much. He who measures the quantity of his food by his appetite and taste cannot but exceed the bounds of moderation and will eat more than necessity requires. There are some to whom one might with truth apply those words of the prophet Isaiah's, "Most imprudent dogs, they never had enough. They eat and drank as if they could never satisfy themselves. As long as they like the food and have plenty of it, they continue to gorge themselves until the overloaded stomach refuses to bear any more." These people, says St. Gregory, are worse than oxen, horses, and mules. They never eat more than is necessary to satisfy their hunger. This is, therefore, the most odious and most injurious form of gluttony. Shame, cries out the so-called author of the imperfect work. One should eat in the day what natural reason requires, not what sensuality demands. The fourth sign of gluttony is ardenter, that is, a too great eagerness in eating, the sin that Esau committed, when he so far forgot himself that he sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. As St. Gregory says, Esau lost the glory of his birthright because he gave way to his desire for that vile food, for the sake of which he sold his dignity as firstborn, thus showing what an influence gluttony had on him. From which he concludes, that it is not the costliness of the food, but the too great desire for it which constitutes gluttony. As Hugo of St. Victor remarks, the most remarkable sins of gluttony were caused not by delicately prepared meats, but by coarse and common food. The first man was tempted not by the well-cooked flesh of a swine, but by a raw apple. Esau by a dish of lentils, not by roasted fowl. And he adds, the devil tempted the Lord by a piece of dry bread, and not by a well-prepared dish. Caesarius writes that there was once a soldier who could never perform his sacramental penance because he found it too difficult, until at last his confessor asked him if there was anything he would undertake to do instead. Yes, answered the soldier, I have an apple tree, the fruit of which is so bitter that I cannot bear to taste it. Put it upon me as a penance never to eat any of that fruit as long as I live. The priest, who knew well that our corrupt nature is only too much inclined to do what is forbidden, and that the devil would not fail to tempt the soldier to eat that fruit, sour as it was, agreed to the proposal and imposed the required penance. The soldier went his way rejoicing and thinking that he would not have any difficulty now in performing his penance. But, wonderful to relate, he never passed by that tree without feeling a strong inclination to eat some of the fruit. However, he remembered his obligation and restrained his desire. On one occasion he was standing by the tree when the temptation came so strong upon him that he actually stretched out his arm to pluck an apple, but he drew it back again at once. This struggle against the temptation lasted nearly the whole day, but he was strengthened by divine grace, and he resisted so valiantly that the effort cost him his life. He fell down dead under the tree. So true is it that it is not the quality of the food, but a too great eagerness for it that constitutes gluttony. They sin who, while they are eating, are so completely absorbed in what they are doing that their eyes, hands, and their whole bodies, as well as their mouths, are fully occupied. They swallow down one mouthful after another, as if they were afraid the table would fly away from them unless they make haste. An evident sign of gluttony, and indeed of rudeness, which is not only contrary to Christian temperance, but is also very injurious to health. People should remember the warning of the wise Ecclesiasticus. Use as a frugal man the things that are set before thee, lest if thou eatest much, thou be hated. That is to say, eat with prudence, modesty, and decency. The fifth sign is studiosi, that is, to be too careful about good eating and drinking, as is the case with those who are always feasting, as if they did not eat to preserve life, but were on the earth for no other purpose than to eat and drink. Of such people, St. Paul says, whose God is their belly, they are nearly always thinking of eating, drinking, and feasting. It was for living in that way that the rich man in the gospel was condemned to hell, for the gospel does not say that he was guilty of any other sin but gluttony. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and feasted sumptuously every day. This is the way to swallow up one's yearly income, so that very often one's heirs have no legacy to expect beyond the trouble and anxiety to find the means of continuing such a luxurious and indolent life. What will be still harder to answer for at the judgment seat is that those who live in that way have hardly anything left wherewith to give alms, although the poor are suffering hunger and thirst. There was a certain French courtier, as Mazarin writes, who had built for himself a magnificent house like a palace. When the king saw it, he could not sufficiently admire the skill of the architect, the beauty of the furniture, etc. But when he went into the kitchen and saw that it was very small and that it had only one fireplace, he was amazed and asked how such a mistake was made. To put a small kitchen like that in so large and fine a house? Your Majesty, answered the courtier, it was no mistake, for it was done at my special order. A small kitchen makes a large house, but a large kitchen makes a small house. It is not hard to understand what he meant by that. Finally, one may be addicted to the vice of gluttony, although one does not eat out of mealtime, nor too delicately, nor too much, nor too greedily, nor too luxuriously. And how is that? A beggar may be avaricious, although he does not own a farthing. A poor girl may be proud, although no one has any regard for her, namely in heart and through an inordinate desire of riches and honors. In the same way, one may be guilty of gluttony, and many in fact are guilty of it, who have hardly enough to support life, and yet long for good living and envy those who can sit every day at a well-furnished table, while they think themselves unhappy in being deprived of that pleasure. Like the Israelites in the desert, who longed for the flesh pots of Egypt, and who were tired of the manna that was sent them daily from heaven. Our soul now loatheth this very light food. So these people longed for the means of indulging in the pleasures of the table. And how severely the Israelites were punished for their sin. Wherefore the Lord sent amongst the people fiery serpents to bite and kill them, and to teach them, and us also, how hateful to God is the vice of gluttony. Think of this, my dear brethren, and reason thus with yourself. If a merciful God punished his chosen people so severely for a gluttony that they committed only in desire, how will not the same God chastise the gluttony that is actually committed in so many ways and daily by Christians living under a holy and perfect law? What have those tepid and half-hearted Christians to expect who refuse to mortify their sensuality sufficiently even to observe the Lenten fast in a manner becoming Catholics, and who, for the sake of satisfying their gluttony, eat three full meals every day without scruple, so that one hardly knows whether it is Lent or carnival time with them? What are they to expect to look upon it as an intolerable penance to fast even during Holy Week, so that even this short time seems too long for them, and who, like the Jews, hanker after their flesh pots? What, I ask, have such Christians to expect by way of punishment? Let every religious tell us whose gluttony cost him so dear. He was once wearied after a journey, and as it was a day of abstinence, his friend, who gave him hospitality, offered him fish to eat. The religious was not satisfied with it, and asked his friend to have a fowl cooked for him. His request was granted, but the first bite of the fowl that he took stuck in his throat and choked him. Oh, how many Christians would die suddenly nowadays if the first bite of meat they eat on days of abstinence were to choke them! Therefore, the chief object of my present instruction is to remind you, and myself as well, that we must mortify and overcome gluttony, at least so far as to observe all fasts. But besides this, whenever we enjoy the gifts of God in the shape of food and drink, we must not forget the good intention, nor lose sight of the end for which we should eat and drink, which is to preserve our strength for the service of God. And if we do that, we shall at once overcome all gluttony. There are opportunities of mortifying ourselves in that respect, even at a well-furnished table. For instance, we might allow one or two morsels of something we are very fond of to remain untasted and offer them up to God in thought. Or we might now and then abstain altogether from the dish we like best, or, what is still better, keep it for Jesus Christ, that is, for the poor, as we read of St. Louis, King of France, whose bibliography says of him that he always kept the best food for the poor, while he himself was contented with the worst. Or we might leave the table before having fully satisfied our appetite, etc. Mortifications of this kind, when practiced with perseverance and daily, are more proper than fasting occasionally for whole days together. Let us often recall those words of the Apostle to the Romans, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but justice and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in this serveth Christ pleaseth God." Therefore, according to the example of the same apostle, who says elsewhere, "I know both how to abound and to suffer need," let us try to practice temperance, that we too may be able to say of ourselves with truth, "I know how to eat and to be hungry. I know how to act when I have abundance and when I am in want." They who have to be content with coarse and homely food must be resigned to the will of God and thank Him for what He has given them. They who have abundance must learn how to keep themselves within the bounds of Christian temperance. And with regard to this matter, let us all remember the words of Christ, "The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent bear it away." And so we shall learn to reserve our greatest appetite for the heavenly banquet, which will satiate us for all eternity. Amen.